Okay then, brethren, we're continuing our Bible study of the rather short letter that that James wrote to the brethren, one of the earliest letters, we believe, written in the New Testament. And we've done chapters 1, 2, and 3. Quick recap, chapter 1 was counting it all joy when you fall into various difficulties, trials, and tribulations. A difficult thing to do, but we have to be patient, be constant, and go to God for wisdom. In chapter 2, James spent some time talking about how we have to have faith with corresponding actions. Faith that works, he said, is frankly useless. It is dead. And then in chapter 3, we spent some time looking at how we use our tongues, our words, and we saw that we have to be very careful how we use our mouths. We should not bless and curse with the same mouth. And in particular, that applies to those individuals who want to be instructors or teachers of the brethren. The tongue can cause wars if we're not careful. Okay, moving on now to James chapter 4. Perhaps best to start just with the final verse of chapter 3, where we read, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And blessed, said Jesus, are the peacemakers. And what you would hope to see among God's people would be peace. A group of people who respect each other, who are tolerant of each other's weaknesses because we've all got them. People who are motivated by, you know, genuine care, affection, and love for one another. So peace among the brethren, something you would like to see. But of course, you don't always, which brings into chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So James was always one to get to the point, and he says, look, brethren, how come there is all this fighting among you? Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version talk about wars, and you might think, well, who is James sort of talking to here? Was it actually military action? Were there tanks and bazookas and grenades being hurled around? Well, no. James is using just an exaggeration, if you like, for effect. The New American Standard Bible refers to where do quarrels and conflicts come from among you. The Amplified Bible uses the words where does strife and conflicts. It talks about where does discord, feuds, and so on come from among you brethren. So he's talking to the brethren. He's not talking to the world and Roman soldiers and Greek soldiers and people with great big vessels going about Mediterranean, you know, firing missiles at each other. He's talking about, frankly, you and me. James is writing to the brethren, and he's saying, how come all this fighting and fussing and finger-pointing and quarrels and strife? You're supposed to be a people in whom we find peace and peacemakers. So how come, says James, when I look around at the church that I'm writing to, I find so much quarreling, so much arguing, so much bickering? What is the matter? Moves on to verse 2. You lust and do not have. The Greek means you set your mind on things. To lust in this case is to set your mind on something that you want, but you can't have it. You murder, again, using as a figure of speech, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war or battle or quarrel, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So he's saying, really, people, he says, you're motivated by a desire, frankly, an unhealthy desire to acquire things, to get things. You don't get them, and so you end up fighting and striving and arguing and bickering. And he says, you know, you murder. Well, does he mean literally? Were the brethren taking out knives and waiting in the dark till, you know, one of the brothers just has walked past and leaping out and stabbing them in the back? No, he doesn't mean, you know, murder per se. he's using it as an example of just how bad, frankly, their behavior is. It was tantamount to murder. If you hold your place there with your $50 bill, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 20. This is Jesus and the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you," that's to his disciples and so on, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." So talking about murder and how serious it is. But, verse 22, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So Jesus is extending, in a sense, the commandment about murder and expanding it. It's a spiritual intent to apply to you and me. And Jesus is saying, frankly, if you're angry, fighting, quarreling, bickering, criticizing, condemning your brother, you are in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," you know, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, "You fool," to his brother, shall be in danger of hellfire, Gehenna. So we can see there that, you know, Jesus puts anger, animosity, rudeness and so on to our brethren pretty much in the same category as murder. So back to James. And of course, you know, James knew a great deal about Jesus' thinking because he was his half-brother. And he probably heard Jesus saying many, many things as they grew up. Okay, so we're back to verse 2. It says, you murder in the sense of fighting and bearing hatred in your heart to your brother or sister. You can't obtain, you fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. Ask whom? Well, perhaps ask of God. But verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So many times they weren't asking at all, but where they did ask, they didn't ask the right way. The New American Standard Bible says you ask with the wrong motives. You ask to enjoy, it says, sensual pleasures. In other words, you're not asking for right things for right reasons. You're asking for totally selfish reasons. You're not seeking a response from God to, excuse me, to do good. You're not seeking something beneficial, something constructive, something helpful, something that is going to do good for yourself, your family, your friends, your community, and so on. You're just purely asking for utterly selfish, egotistical, selfish reasons. And that's not, you know, God's not interested in answering those sort of prayers. We should ask properly. You know, God's made many, many promises in the Bible, promises of health, of prosperity, of wisdom. James chapter 1 says, if you lack wisdom, go to God and ask in faith, no doubting, and God will give you wisdom liberally, abundantly. So we can go to God with the right attitude, ask in the right manner, and God is more than happy to receive. Every good gift, every perfect gift, comes down from the Father of Lights. But we cannot ask with the wrong motive and expect God somehow to just turn up and deliver. Now keep your place there, and let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and see how we should ask. The first letter of John, just a few pages towards the back of the Bible. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Excuse me. 1 John 5 verse 14, talking of you know, how we come to God in prayer. Now this is the confidence That sounds good, doesn't it? Here's something we can be confident about, assured about. We can relax knowing that it's all going to work. This is the confidence that we have in Him, in God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's pretty positive. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So John, writing a few years later, says, you know, frankly, brethren, if you go to God and ask anything at all that you need or want in accordance with God's will, He will hear you. And you will know definitely that whatever it is, once He's heard you, you will have that request, that petition. Of course, that's quite a challenge, that scripture, because I think many of us would say, I don't know about that. I can read the scriptures and I see the words there, but I'm not sure if I could quite say that applies in my life. Well, it's a good challenge, because scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. So if that's what's in God's word, that's the way it works. And it's for you and I to find out if it's not quite working for us, what we need to do about that. So the scripture is plain, and the scripture is very clear, and that's the objective we should be aiming for. But then people might say, well, yeah, but of course, I don't know what God's will is. It says there, if we ask anything according to His will, but maybe I don't know God's will. Maybe God's will is mysterious. You never know what God's going to do. And of course, therefore, I've got no confidence because I don't know His will. Therefore, we end up going nowhere. And yet, clearly, John the writer expects us to be very confident. I know this is God's will. I'm confident now that this is a prayer in connection with God's will, and He will respond. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Don't lose your place in James. Ephesians chapter 5. Should we know God's will so that we can pray, shall we say, more accurately? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul is writing there to our brethren, that's our brothers from many centuries ago in the town of Ephesus, city of Ephesus. He says, verse 17, chapter 5, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And there are other scriptures we could turn to, but we should be able to understand God's will. The whole Bible is written to explain how God operates in various circumstances and situations. And so, you know, we should be able to go to the Bible, find out God's will in many, many areas. And then if we go to God and make requests, make petitions in accordance with God's will, we know He hears us. And if He hears us, we know we have the petitions we desired of Him. So back to James chapter 4. There was obviously a problem with at least a number of the brethren in this day, because they clearly were not asking in accordance with God's will. They were asking purely to just live, frankly, a very self-indulgent life, utterly selfish and self-centered, and it just wasn't working for them. And the story continues in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Ooh, it's not very polite, is it? Call somebody an adulterer, you're liable to get your nose punched. But here's, you know, James, and he says to the brethren, you bunch are adulterers. You know, so what do you mean? You know, we're not off with, strange women or loose women and so on. But what he meant was that, you know, really, they were sitting on the fence. They were playing around in areas that didn't belong to them. Do you not know, he says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, he could see that they were far too close to the world, to its material possessions, to its material excitements. And really, they were so close to the world, so selfish and self-indulgent and looking after themselves, that they had, frankly, they had drifted away from being with God. He said, don't you know that being so close, so intimate with the world and its system is actually you being hostile to God? Because James knew, as you and I should know, that this world we live in, the society we live in, is not, it's not God's world. Satan is the god of this world. The big cities, our entertainment, even our health systems, our education systems, they don't come from God's plans and perspective. This world, this society that we live in, goes Satan's way. And if we want to be close to the world and look to it for our values, then we're being far too intimate with something we shouldn't be intimate with, which is why we get called adulterers. We're playing around. We're already engaged, to Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. He is our partner. Trying to become a partner with the world, Satan's society is put you in the category of being immoral in God's sight. It says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, we can't serve two masters. Jesus said that in one of the Gospels. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't pursue this world, its values, its excitement, and serve God and pursue God. There's a give way and there's a get way. You can't stay on them both simultaneously. You have to choose, you know, who are you going to serve? Satan and this world or God and his ways? And it seems very much that when James is writing to these people, because of the evidence in their midst of all this fighting and quarreling, it was quite obvious they were largely motivated by the wrong values, the wrong standards. Sucking up to this world is not a good idea. Keep your place there again, and let's turn to 1 John once more, chapter 2. 1st letter of John, chapter 2, and we read verses 15 through 17. Here we read verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's what James was saying. You're an adulterer, an adulteress, if you want to get intimate with the world, because there's not much in the world that's worth being close to. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, which we should be able to find out, abides forever. So John makes the very same statement. You know, we're living in this world. We live in, you know, cities in the United States or here in, you know, Britain and so on. But we shouldn't be looking to the world as our guide. It shouldn't give us our values. It shouldn't give us our perspective. You know, God's word is here to teach us and to train us in the way that we should live. And we should be very careful not to get sort of sucked in or gravitate too closely to what is a very corrupt world that, as it says here, is passing away. Look at verse 16. It talks about, you know, three things there: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Because that probably reminds us of Eve in the Garden of Eden, because that's precisely what she did. She fell into Satan's trap under those three areas. She looked at the fruit on this special tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had said, don't eat that tree. But she looked at it and she lusted. It was good for food, she said. That's lusting of the flesh. It was good to look at, good to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And of course, eating of it would make you wise, the pride of life. So the things that John warned of there in verse 16, that's precisely what Eve responded to. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and we know the story of what took place thereafter. Excuse me. So back to James. And verse 4, so we know there that James is saying, don't get trapped by the world and its standards. Verse 5, do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a quotation it says there from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God resists the proud, but gives grace or favor to the humble. And of course, you and I need to be careful as to which category we're found in. Are we going to resist, you know, God's instruction? Are we going to make it difficult for God to work with us? Or are we easy and malleable in God's hands? It says, you know, God resists the proud. I think we've said before, you know, humble people make adjustments. Proud people make excuses. You know, if you're a humble person and you see in God's word it says, do whatever it might be, you think, oh, sorry, didn't realize without a step there. I'm sorry, God. I'll adjust and correct that. But the proud person, nope. You know, they know better. They're a lot wiser than God. They've been around, after all, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You're not going to teach me anything. I've been in the church, you know, 25 years. And, of course, some people it's very hard to correct. And so it says there that God will resist the proud person. Frankly, the proud person's resisting God. It's very hard to work with a proud person. But to the humble person who is teachable, who is open-minded, that person, you know, God can work with. Verse 7, therefore, you know, submit to God. Don't be proud. Don't be at enmity with God. Don't keep on chasing after the world, which is passing away, but, you know, get on God's side. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Some pretty good advice there. We do know that the devil is still around. He hasn't yet been carted off into captivity for 1,000 years. The devil is still active upon this earth, and the so-called attractions of this world very often are the handiwork of Satan, the devil. But we're told here to, you know, get on God's side and resist the devil. But notice it says resist. That means it's something we have to do. It isn't that God will resist the devil on our behalf. It says, you know, you can put in the other word, you. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. You resist. I've got to resist. You have to resist. You know, God's looking to you and me to be active, to stand up and to resist the devil. That requires action on our part, not just talk, but we must resist the pulls of the world, resist the pulls of our flesh, and resist Satan. And it says, he will flee from you. I think one translation says, he will seek safety by flight. The clear implication is that if we do stand up to the devil, he will actually back off in a hurry. It says, he will flee. It doesn't say he will walk proudly away, arrogantly. It says, if we resist the devil, he will seek safety from us by flight. He will take off and run, look for somebody else a bit easier. If we keep our place there and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. The need for us to be alert to Satan and to resist him, it's an important thing we have to do. In some ways, unfortunately, because the devil is invisible and we can't see him. And we may say, amen, thank heavens we can't see him, but we can't see Satan, we don't see his demons. You know, by and large, and so it's easy to forget that they're there and that Satan is a destroyer. He's an adversary. He's a devourer. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, it read here, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So that means it's not our strength. It's not our power, because we, you and me, we can't do it on our own, but with God's power, then we can really achieve anything. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. So we do have to resist. We have to stand against Satan. For we do not wrestle, it says, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. These are distinctions of demons. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's a whole bunch of them around. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So it repeats, doesn't it? Stand, stand, withstand, stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. and it carries on with the rest of the armor, which we looked at, I think, 2 or 3 months ago. So it's quite categoric. You know, Paul says, you have to stand up against the devil. Take your stand against him, but do so with God's armor on you. Don't stand there just in your sort of Y-fronts against Satan. That's not good advice. But put on God's spiritual armor, and then you'll be able to withstand. And as James said, we can turn back there, and James said, you know, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Perhaps one more place we could turn. 1 Peter chapter 5. First letter of Peter, just along a bit. Chapter 5. Peter brings out a very similar thought, really. 1 Peter 5, and starting in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Precisely what we read in James, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, that means be alert, you know, be vigilant, be on your guard, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, or one translation says steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood, your brethren in the world. You know, Satan's been going around a long time now, looking for people to devour, particularly among the people of God. And from time to time, he finds somebody who's taken off their armor. The shield is lying on the floor. The sword is in the cupboard. The helmet of salvation is perhaps, you know, in the bedroom somewhere. They're not fully dressed with the whole armor of God. And if Satan finds such a person, you know, he will do his best. And we're told here, it says, verse 9, resist him. So that's precisely what we read there in James. Resist the devil, strong in your faith, using God's power and might. And it said in James, the devil will flee from you. Back to James. I think I mentioned once before, I'm sure I have, the guy in the church quite a number of years ago who had opened his mind up in some ways to sort of satanic influence. And one evening, one night time, it was pitch black, I think about 9 o'clock at night, and he was upstairs in his bedroom. He was a married man, and he heard this tapping, you know, on the window. And like I say, he was second floor of this building, so he's probably, you know, 20 feet of ground level, and the window goes tap 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 tap, and he looked up, and you know, nearly had kittens, because he could see his face looking in the window as he was sort of looking out from a distance. And because he was totally terrified, and it was a demonic experience of some horrific sort. And he realized, you know, that he had opened his mind up by engaging in certain things like yoga and other things of that nature. And he, you know, he certainly ran off to a nearby phone box, didn't have a phone in the house, and phoned the minister for advice and guidance. And the minister recognized, after talking to him for a while, that you're in trouble. You know, you've been sort of letting your mind get involved in things it never ought to do. You've perhaps opened a door there for the devil, and you need to be very careful and do a lot more prayer and a lot more resisting, and resist all the temptations, and make sure you avoid that way of life in future, which I think he largely managed to do. But I think he was quite scared for a while. You know, you go up to your bedroom and you hear knocking in a window, and there's something outside looking in at you. It's not to scare the pants off you. Drawing back to verse, 8 of James 4. So we're told to resist the devil. And part of that process, of course, is to make sure that we are living a way of life that is pleasing to God. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And frankly, if you're facing off the devil, I think he'd want God pretty close to you. And so, you know, draw near to God, which means walk his way. Don't be so close to the world and so friendly and so intimate with the world. The world can't help you, but God can. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. As chapter 1 told us, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He won't receive anything from God because he's unstable. So here, you know, James continues that theme, if you like, and says, get close to God, stop sinning, stop doing the things that you jolly well know are wrong, and purify your hearts, get your minds nice and clean, and don't be double-minded. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now what does James mean? Does he mean that we should all go around with our heads hanging down, wearing sackcloth and ashes and being miserable, and you know, say to the world, come and join us, you be a Christian like we are and be miserable? That's not quite, you know, what it's all about. You know, Jesus said elsewhere, I'm come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Now what James meant here was that when you've read verses 1, you know, through 4 and 5, whatever, you realize, frankly, brethren, he says, you're in a disgraceful state. You should be repentant. You should be lamenting. You should be letting your silly laughter be turned to mourning and repentance, because your way of life, frankly, is totally unacceptable to God. You know, you're fighting. You're lusting. You're coveting. You're hating. You're not living properly. So jolly well sort it out. Lament, mourn, weep, and repent. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? You know, James has been trying to get the brethren to realize that they should be careful how they use their tongues. We spent some time in chapter 3 on that. And he says here in verse 11, you know, don't use your tongues to speak evil of your brethren. Don't gossip. Don't criticize and condemn. You're supposed to be showing, you know, the royal law, as he called it, the law of liberty, as he also referred to it, says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're sitting there in the congregation and you spend your time running down the brethren, castigating, condemning, criticizing, and so on, then frankly, you're not obeying the royal law of liberty. You're virtually saying, well, I'm above that. I know God's word says, love your neighbor as yourself. I know these are the brethren, part of the family of God. I know all that, but because I'm so super duper superior, I'm going to sit here and criticize and condemn them all. Nope. Don't do that, he says. You know, you're under the law. You need to obey the law, love your neighbor, not think somehow that you're above the law and going to judge other people. That's not your prerogative. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Perhaps making a profit being the main objective of these people. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And of course you and I don't. For what is your life? James says, I'll tell you, it's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, whether we live to be, you know, 90 or 100 or 120, in the big scheme of things, it's not very long. It's just like a cloud that appears, and then a few minutes later, it's disappeared and gone. So our lives are pretty temporary, very transient, and we should be aware of that and not be too super-duper arrogant about all the things that we're going to accomplish in life by ourselves. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You know, using your tongue again the wrong way. You know, verse 13 it says, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. The Greek has lots of the word and in there. I think it may be in the King James Version. And it says something like, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. And the commentators, including Mr. Bullinger and so on, say that the way that's written, it's a sort of, it's a Greek style which implies a very sort of a casual, careless, superficial approach. Oh yeah, we're going to go to that city, then we're going to do this, and then we're going to do that, and we're going to make some money and so on. It's there's no seriousness there. There's no commitment. It's somebody that's flighty. No real concern for the importance of life, the temporary nature of life, but somebody that is totally superficial, and it says verse 16, frankly, somebody boasting in their arrogance. Because neither you nor I can say for definite that we'll be around in 12 months' time. And notice in verse 13 that the whole concept was, let's go and make some money. Let's go and make a profit. Let's go and trade. Well, if we keep our place there and turn to Luke chapter 12, we can see a rather extreme example of a man that had this attitude, which doesn't impress God very much. Luke 12, and starting in verse 15. There's a parable here that Jesus told. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, always wanting more and more, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, now the next couple of three verses, I've underlined all the personal pronouns, words like I and my, because it sort of emphasizes this guy had a severe eye disease. He was only thinking of himself, first, second, third, fourth, and fifth. Notice, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Nothing wrong with treasure, but be as rich towards God as you are materially blessed. So this guy here was arrogant. He thought of himself, these great plans. I've got 10 Lexus cars here in the garage. I've got 5 airplanes out in the strip. I've got my own casinos I'm running. I'm just, fantastic. What I'm going to do tomorrow is this, 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 and this. You know, we can't do that. We don't know. So back to James chapter 4. And James saying, look, you know, by all means make your plans, make them subject to the fact that you want God's intervention. You want God to be there with you. You want God's direction. You want God to be a part of your purpose and plans. And recognize that really the important thing in your life is fulfilling your purpose in being called. So don't just chase after material possessions and ignore God and think somehow that you can commit to what will happen in a year's time or 5 years' time. No, 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 you can't do that. Your life is so temporary. Make sure you take God with you in your plans. Verse 17, chapter 4. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And, of course, that applies to us all. If there's something that we know that we should be doing, whatever it might be, and we're not doing it, James says we're actually guilty of sin. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, of course, some people start off here thinking that, well, this is it, condemn all the rich people. Yeah, rich people, they deserve what's coming. Well, we spoke, I think, a few weeks ago about is prosperity, you know, a blessing or a curse? And the Bible shows that properly, prosperity is a blessing. In Deuteronomy 28, God says that if you obey my commandments, keep my law, then I'll bless you in the country, I'll bless you in the city, I'll bless your storehouses, I'll bless you with children and cattle and herds and so on. But if you break my laws, he says, you'll be cursed and you'll lose everything. So prosperity properly is a blessing. And we can think of people like Abraham. He was one of the wealthiest men in the East. Of course, Isaac and Jacob inherited that wealth and added to it. King David, immensely wealthy. One of Jesus' disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, very wealthy. And the Apostle John, one of his letters, wrote, you know, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health. So prosperity is fine, but of course many, many people in this world have made their money the wrong way. They've made it by exploiting other people. They've made it by pursuing greed. They've made it by dishonest means. And really it's that that James is getting onto now, that there are many, many rich people around who are actually greedy and miserable and vindictive and so on. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, so these were wealthy enough to have employees, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. So these individuals were wealthy by very dishonest means. They were fraudulent. Essentially, they were stealing, cheating, abusing people's trust. These were not the brethren that were being prospered by God. These were the very wealthy people of that time who, frankly, were sort of being cruel, heartless, showing no love, and abusing their positions and taking advantage of those who were weaker than them. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, you know, the God of armies. You know, and God hears these things. He's got time to deal with it. You know, God says, vengeance is mine. You know, God will be the one to take vengeance. It's not for you and me to say, oh, I'm going to take the law into my hands and go and sort this out. You and I haven't got the wisdom to do that properly at the right time, but God does. And the Lord of armies will take vengeance for his people at the right time. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. I think the Amplified Bible says, you have abandoned yourselves to soft, prodigal living and to pleasures of self-indulgence and self-gratification. So these were not nice people. But it wasn't so much that they were prosperous. They were prosperous in an evil manner. As it says, you've abandoned yourselves to prodigal living. You know, eating, drinking, womanizing, partying, casinos, fast cars, all the rest of it. You know, pleasures of self-indulgence and self-gratification. They thought of number one only. They were not people that were generous, givers. The scripture says, given it shall be given unto you. You know, God will prosper a giver. But these people were really quite wicked. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. So these rich people, you know, really James is saying, you're going to get your comeuppance. The end of the age is coming, and you lot who have no trust in God, who don't follow his laws in the slightest, who just live in self-indulgence and self-gratification and pursue get, you're going to get yours all right. Fairly soon. If you just hold your place and turn back a page or two to James chapter 2, we can remember what James said in verses 6 and 7. He was talking then about don't be partial, you know, don't suck up to the rich man. But he says in verse 6, you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So he was saying, you know, the brethren should know that some very rich people have really been very hard, blasphemous and cruel towards the brethren. Okay, back to chapter 5. And now beginning in verse 7. Therefore, Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So obviously James was expecting Jesus to return, and he says, just be patient. You know, don't take the law into your own hands. Just wait. It's going to be resolved. It's going to be sorted out. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. And of course, that's what you have to do. If you're walking by faith, in a sense, is sometimes just be patient. When you sow seeds, you know, in the springtime, you can't go out 24 hours later and say, well, where's the harvest? It doesn't happen that way. You know, you plant your seed and, you know, the rains come and the summer comes and the warmth goes all to germinate, and, you know, up come the crops and so on. They take their time to grow, first the shoot and so on, then it grows to maturity, then the fruit appears, and then it's ready to harvest at the right time. And in a sense, you know, God's waiting for the earth to come to harvest time. It says in one of the parables that he is the Lord of the harvest. And so time is passing. The harvest is coming. Hopefully, it won't be too long from where we are today in early 2005. But it says, James, be patient. Be patient. Be patient. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, don't worry. You know, Jesus is about to return. He will sort it out, and he'll do it properly. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And of course, with all these things happening, and perhaps being occasionally exploited by rich people, having some tribulations and trials coming upon you, it'd be quite easy for us humanly to start grumbling against each other. You know, we might feel we can grumble against the rich people that are abusing us, but equally, sometimes even families start biting each other when things are going bad. You know, it's your fault. If you hadn't done this, this wouldn't have happened. And if you'd, you know, done that, this would have happened, and so on and so forth. And he says, don't do that, brethren. Don't grumble. Don't groan against one another, lest you be condemned. You're there to love your brethren, to tolerate them, support them, not to criticize and condemn them. Verse 10, my brethren, and he's giving a couple of examples now, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. You know, if you look at the lives of many of the prophets, they didn't have an easy time. I think the one translation talks about, when it says the word there, an example of suffering, an example of evil treatment. And if you think about many of the prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on, and they were treated very badly by the people. And here they were, you know, selected by, you know, God, given a mission to bring a message to the people, and they did it. They took God's message to God's people, and ended up being stoned, sawn in half, let down into, you know, dungeons full of muck and filth and so on, laughed at, scorn, run out of town. It was a hard life, being a prophet. And so James says, if you think back, brethren, to the prophets who were, you know, God's very much special chosen messengers, look how much evil treatment they got. But they had to be patient and just grit their teeth and get on with it. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I think the King James Version says you've seen the end of the Lord, which doesn't mean that, of course, that God's finished. It means the goal or the objective brought about by the Lord. I think the analytical literal translation says you've seen the outcome brought about by the Lord. The New American Standard Bible says you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job. I don't really like the New King James Version there. It talks about you've seen the end intended by the Lord, and that implies something that God was doing, which I don't think is fully accurate. But above all, brethren, verse 12, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So, of course, the danger that these people had was their tongues. We spent some time in James chapter 3 looking about, guard your tongue. It's like the rudder on a ship or the bit in a horse's mouth. a little fire can kindle a huge, you know, a huge forest fire. And so our tongues are, we've got to guard them. And it said equally that, of course, no man can tame the tongue. But here he says, you know, brethren, watch your tongue. Don't start taking oaths. You know, things may get tricky at times. You may be abused by wealthy people. Your trials, tests, and tribulations might sometimes be a little bit a bit much for you. But don't start taking oaths. Don't do that. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is suitable for upbuilding and encouraging the brethren. Don't start taking oaths. And of course, you know, humanly, we can sometimes, you know, fall into that. And we shouldn't. We should be sort of praying for good things, not getting involved in curses and so on. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So, of course, if things are going good for you, he says, you know, enjoy it. You know, praise God. Sing some good psalms. Make the most of it. And if somebody's suffering, it's a bit tough at the moment, well, he says, fair enough. You better start going to God and seeking some assistance, some help, some wisdom. And that sort of all makes sense. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's interesting in the sense that it does say, is anyone among you sick? It sort of half implies that James didn't really expect it to necessarily be the case, that perhaps it would be quite common for nobody to be sick among the brethren. He says, is anybody sick among you? If that is the case, which it might be, he says, let him call for the elders of the church. I think the New American Standard Bible says that then he must call for the elders of the church. It makes it an imperative command rather than just a sort of a, might be a good idea, which is sort of implied in the New King James Version. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I know when I was a young Catholic boy that I came across this a number of times, didn't realize it was in the Bible. Or something, realize where it was in the Bible, but if you're a Catholic, you may come across the sacrament, as it's called, of extreme unction. Unction being an old-fashioned word for oil or oiling or putting oil in something, unction, and extreme, because it's something that they would do when you're at extremis, at the point of death. And a few times when I was a kid growing up, there'd be somebody desperately ill, on their deathbed, within a matter of perhaps a few hours or a day or two from dying. At that point, they would call, you know, for the priests to come and to carry out this sacrament of extreme unction, this anointing with oil. But there's a big difference between extreme unction as practiced by the Catholic Church and what James is referring to here. Because carrying on verse 15, it says here, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The obvious implication is that when you call for the elders and they anoint and pray the prayer of faith, that you'll be healed. Whereas extreme unction is actually preparing you for death. So it's the opposite end result. Catholic Church, when you see the priest walking in, you think, that's it. They've given up hope for me now. You know, I may as well make my peace with them all because I've got a few hours left. And extreme unction is basically, yeah, preparing the soul for the next life. And apparently, its actual origins is not James chapter 5, verse 14 in the Catholic Church. It's of course, Babylon, Mr. the Great, who used to have a similar ceremony to prepare the souls for the horrors of the next life. And they were anointed before they went to that. So nonetheless, the Catholic Church, you know, claim it belongs to James 5, 14. I think the Catholic Bible says, call for the priests of the church to come and anoint him. Not, of course, to raise him up, but to make sure he goes off in the best possible way to purgatory or wherever he's headed. carrying on to verse 15, it says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Seems rather definite, doesn't it? It doesn't talk about, well, the Lord might, if he's in a good mood, possibly get around to one of these days and sort of raise them up at least for a day or two and then drop them down again. It does sort of say the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Okay. Now, the expression save the sick, you could dilute to have some sort of a super-duper, airy-fairy spiritual significance. You know, save the sick is like, you know, spiritually save. But that's really not in context. We're talking here about healing. We're talking about somebody who's ill, sick, and infirm being raised up. We're talking about healing the sick. And in fact, that's what the Greek can be translated as quite legitimately. The analytical literal translation in verse 15 says, the prayer of faith will cure the one being ill. Will cure. It's not save in the sense of, you know, saving a soul from purgatory, but heal. In this case it says, the prayer of faith will cure the one being ill. The Good News Bible says, the prayer made in faith will heal the sick. Will heal the sick. So it says, save the sick. The only legitimate translation, frankly, is heal the sick. The prayer of faith will heal the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. To keep your place there, we can find the same word used several times back in Mark chapter 5. Gospel of Mark chapter 5. And starting verse 22. The Greek word is sozo, as like S-O-Z-O, S-O-Z-O, sozo. So starting in verse 22, there's a couple of miraculous healings here. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed. Sozo. And she will live. So that's the identical expression we found back in James. Jesus, you come and lay your hands on my little daughter, who's at the point of death, and she will be healed. She will be saved. Saved from death. That's what the implication is. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse, which I can fully understand. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Sozo, same word. She'll be saved from her physical complaint. Be made well is how it's translated there. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. So Jesus cured it, and then dropping down to verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well, sozo. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. In other words, you've been saved from your illness, you know, by your faith. Go in peace and be healed. So that's an identical word, which we find over here in James chapter 5 verse 15, so we could quite easily, and probably ought more accurately to translate it, the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Continuing, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And what does that mean? Haven't we all committed sins? Absolutely. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody's sinned. But what James is talking about here is still healing. There are some sins which bring about illness, sickness, and ill health. And he says, if the ill health, if the sickness is caused by certain sins, those particular sins will be forgiven as part of the healing process. Of course, that could take us off on a long journey of a couple of hours, but he's talking really about physical sin. Not spiritual sins per se. The word sin or sins that we have there in the English has got sort of a range of meanings. One of them, as it means here, is really missing the mark. To miss the mark, to wander from the path, is another meaning of the word. to err, E-R-R, to err, to wander away, to miss the mark. And there are many things that you and I do physically which miss the mark. And that, in the Greek, is sin. If you and I do things to our bodies, like, for example, let's say we take drugs, if we overindulge in alcohol, if we smoke cigarettes, if we eat far too much sugar and carbohydrate, if we abuse our bodies by not getting adequate sleep, if we have a sedentary lifestyle and get no exercise, if we live in constant worry and stress, we are actually sinning physically. It's physical sin. We're abusing the laws that govern our health, our bodies. And what James is saying there is, if the particular illness that we've got is our fault because we have broken the laws of health and sinned physically, then those particular sins, physical sins, will be forgiven as part of the healing process. And I think we all know, of course, sometimes it could be other people that have caused it. You know, there's so many chemicals in our environment. It's probably just as well we can't see the atmosphere we breathe, because all the exhaust fumes from cars and the lorries and the aircraft and so on, so much radiation around from TV sets and mobile phones and all the rest of it, so many additives and colorants and who knows what not in the foods we eat, that we're bombarded, you know, all the time by things hazardous and injurious to our health. And so that would be, in a sense, other people's sins, manufacturers' sins in their products that would, you know, inflict health problems on us. But let's be honest, much of our health problems belongs to us, and we should accept and be accountable for our health in many ways. If we have a lousy diet, if we consume junk food, if we pile our food high with sugar, if we take zero exercise and do all those things, then we are breaking the laws of health. We are committing physical sin, and that could well be the cause of our sickness. But it says here that if that is the cause, if he's going to sins, they will be forgiven. It's as simple as that. We turn to Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. We can see a reference here to Jesus and talking about physical sin. I sort of realize when I'm doing this that probably the topic of physical sin probably needs a good hour and a half or something, hour and a quarter. But we can at least touch base on it here, since it does crop up in James. Matthew 9, we read verses 2 through 7. Matthew 9, "And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, what sins are forgiven him? There's no reference here to the man saying, "You know, I apologize that I've been cheeky to my parents and I've stolen some money from the tax man and been, you know, committing adultery." There's no reference here to the man apologizing and repenting of any spiritual sins. Verse 3, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and walk"? But that you may know," you know, that you hard-hearted scribes may know, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. So the only way you could be showing that you've got power to forgive sins by healing is because healing would be the forgiveness of physical sins. Now, of course, the Worldwide Church of God, you know, turned 180 degrees on that topic and, you know, tried to teach there's no such thing as physical sins, but you know, they're totally wrong there. I've got one quotation here from Mr. Herbert Armstrong on his book on healing, and he says, quotes, "To say there is no such thing as physical sin, as has been said by self-professing intellectuals, is not intellectual." He continues, quote, "It is rank stupidity, ignorance, or willful perversion of plain, simple truth," end quote. Well, say it once more. This is Mr. Armstrong talking about physical sin and standing against all those in olden days that tried to say there wasn't such a thing, he said, quotes, "It is rank stupidity, ignorance, or willful perversion," he means deliberate perversion, "of plain, simple truth." And I think Mr. Armstrong is quite right. There is physical sin, and that's what's being referred to here. And if you and I want to enjoy good health and receive God's blessing, we should be very careful to take responsibility for our health and well-being. And perhaps that even crops up in the next verse, verse 16. "Confess," it says, "your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Still talking about healing. That's all he's talking about at the moment. But what does it mean, confess your trespasses to one another? If I've got to sort of phone up the brethren, say, okay, brethren, I've got to tell you that I've been busy fitting the tax man, stealing money. Please pray for me. Is that what he's on about? No, because you and I go to God in private with our spiritual sins, and we confess them to the Father, and then we are forgiven, and those sins are washed away, and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, and they are forgotten as far as the east is from the west. Notice it says here, confess your trespasses to one another. These are not to God. This is something that you and I, it implies, rather strongly, should be talking to one another about. The word confess, it means to acknowledge, and the word trespasses can mean lapses, deviations, faults. So we could translate that as acknowledge your lapses to one another, acknowledge your deviations to one another, acknowledge your faults to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, so that tells me that if we want to be healed, we should certainly talk to one another and say, "Would you please pray for me? I'm approaching God for healing. I'd like your support." But acknowledge your faults to one another that you may be healed. Not come across that very much, I've got to say. It sort of suggests that we should admit what we've been doing that's brought about this ill health. You know, I've had a problem with this particular lifestyle of mine. I've been unfortunately guilty of overeating, been guilty of having far too much fat in my diet. I've been guilty of lying on my back all day long rather than taking some regular exercise. It's led to this health problem. Acknowledge your lapses, your faults to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. And he continues, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So he's really ramming home the point that prayer does work. Remember, we started off in chapter 4 that they asked amiss, nothing happened. They asked, but nothing was received because they asked for the wrong motives. But now James is sort of topping and tailing his message and saying, look, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you pray, you know, committed, and it's a fervent prayer, so it's a real, genuine prayer, then it will achieve a great deal, he says, of a righteous man. But perhaps we all think, well, that can't be me. I'm not a righteous man. I'm just an ordinary person in the church. But then he continues, well, think of Elijah. He was a man with nature like ours. You know, Elijah had his high moments when he was strong, powerful, and called down fire at Mount Carmel and burnt up all the sacrifice. And there were times when he was down and depressed, and he went heading off into the desert to escape from Jezebel and was depressed. You know, Elijah was like you and me. He had his good moments, and he had his not-so-good moments. But notice, despite being a man with a nature like ours, and he sinned and fell down and failed from time to time, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, really, you know, quite remarkable. I read one I thought was rather silly comment about the 3 years and 6 months, and somebody was writing that, well, this proves that you don't just need the Bible, you also need other traditions to get the full truth of God's way and so on. I think it was the Catholic side, actually, and they were more or less saying, well, the Bible's okay as far as it goes, but you need all the writings of the popes and the fathers of the church. It's the whole tradition. And look here, it says, it talks about it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. Now, that's not mentioned in the scriptures anywhere. You can't find 3 years and 6 months mentioned in the Old Testament specifically. There's a reference to 3 years or third year. So that, obviously, James must have got that from oral traditions passed down through the Jewish community. And that demonstrates that it's okay, in fact, necessary to rely on oral traditions. Well, nonsense. James, let's not forget, was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. He grew up with him, you know, for 30 or more years. I'm sure that many times, you know, Jesus must have talked of various things in the happened in the past and may have mentioned, you know, conversation one day whilst they were fishing or perhaps sailing or swimming down in the Sea of Galilee. He would have probably mentioned 3 years and 6 months, and perhaps James said, what do you mean, Jesus, 3 years and 6 months? It doesn't say that anywhere. I imagine Jesus might have just sort of smiled, sort of like coil and said, well, yeah, it was 3 years and 6 months, because obviously, you know, Jesus knew he was the one that did it. So I guess there's many little nuggets that James knew because it came firsthand, you know, from his half-brother Jesus. Doesn't mean you should rely on the traditions of the Jews or even more foolish traditions of the Catholics. Okay, moving on to verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So I guess James is bringing his little letter to a conclusion, and he says, really, I started off by saying you should, you know, follow the royal law, the law of liberty. You should love your neighbor as yourself. You should not criticize and condemn the brethren. You shouldn't be partial to the poor brother in the church. And so now he says, really, keep your eyes open, brethren. If somebody among you is wandering from the truth, and that could be perhaps the truth about healing, for example, because it's not far off that context in my mind, and someone turns him back, and you have to do that extremely carefully. We don't go along and in our super-duper self-righteous manner start condemning and criticizing somebody we think is slipping away from what we believe the truth to be. But if you do find that somebody is perhaps wandering and erring, if it's possible, with the right motive and the right spirit, to just try and sort of, bring that person to understand and perhaps see the error of their ways. It says, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. And if that's healing, then that's the obvious connection, and cover a multitude of sins. So keep your eyes open, he says, and don't just talk the talk. If you can do right, if there are corresponding actions that back up your faith, go ahead and do it. But obviously, a lot of wisdom required there. Okay, brethren. Well, that's us finally managed to get through James 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So that's pretty good. Hope we managed to learn something from that. So we'll now conclude our Bible study for this week.